Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And this is an interactive hour. You call me and talk to me and I talk to you. And that's how we get things done here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And all our lines are open right now. I just noticed they just opened. So if you'd like to be on the program, there's no one ahead of you yet. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090, and we'll get to you real quickly here. If you've got questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, about the narrow path that we're walking, you have a disagreement with the host, maybe you're not a believer at all, maybe you're hostile toward Christianity and you'd like to express your reasons for that. I have always been interested in hearing what people have as reasons for rejecting the Bible, for being hostile toward Christianity. I, in my opinion, that usually is due to the fact that they don't think very clearly and they're reacting to somebody who really wasn't a very good Christian. And, you know, judging Christianity on the basis of that person's behavior. I could be wrong, but that's just the impression I have. And you can show me to be wrong. If you happen to be somebody who's not a Christian and would like to explain to me why not, you're welcome to do that on the show, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we just got our announcements link updated just today or yesterday. For those of you living in Las Vegas, and I know we have a lot of listeners in Las Vegas, I will be coming to Las Vegas the last Saturday of this month and speaking there on the subject of a radically Christian counterculture. And that's for anybody who wants to come. If you're a listener there, you know, even if you're not so much interested in my topic or in, you know, hearing me speak, one thing a lot of you probably are wondering is, where could I find more believers in Las Vegas besides just the ones in my church? Maybe the kind who like to listen to this program. If you're wanting to meet such people, that would probably be a place to do so. Anyway, information about that can be now found at the website. There's a map. There's all the info you'll need. That's in Las Vegas on the last Saturday of this month. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. First of all today, John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I'm on some pain medication, so I'm not quite as sharp as I should be at any rate.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear
it. Here the other day, you commented that baptism doesn't save anybody. And you made some comments yesterday then about the Churches of Christ and their doctrine. And there's probably not as many flavors of Churches of Christ as there are Baptist churches. But common to the understanding of the Churches of Christ and where they would differ than most groups is in apostolic authority and example. Paul commends the Thessalonians for maintaining the doctrine, whether it was written or delivered to them in person. And I suppose most Churches of Christ would give strong emphasis to the principles and practices of the early church, more so than most groups.
Well, that may be true. I think it probably is true. I think that maybe even closer to the early church in its doctrine might even be the Anabaptist groups or even the Plymouth Brethren. But I think you're right. I think the Churches of Christ do aim at following apostolic practice. You know, I actually think a lot of denominations think they're doing that, too. They just, everyone kind of has a different picture in their brain of what the apostolic practice was. As far as the baptism thing goes, I'd be surprised if the words that you attributed to me were mine. I think there was a caller who called a while ago, last week, who made the statement that baptism doesn't save anybody. I thought immediately of Peter's expression in 1 Peter 3, it says, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us.
Right.
There is a sense in which baptism is said to save us, but I didn't take that caller to task because there were several things in that call, and I didn't have time to address them all. But, yeah, I personally believe
We read all sorts of places that we are Colossians, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Of course, Acts 2:38, the word eis, which means in, toward, for the purpose of, the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, I would think that anyone would be quite mistaken to minimize the importance of baptism.
All right. We don't ever read where somebody is faithed into Christ.
We believe into Christ.
We're baptized into Christ. Yeah. We're not believed into Christ. I don't know if there's a passage there that I've missed in the last 40 years. I'd like to hear it.
Yeah, if I'm not mistaken, I think even John 3:16 says whoever believes into him. But I'd have to check that out before I'd swear by that. Yeah, I think ice is the word there. But I'd have to check that out.
That would be to take one passage to establish a complete theology of salvation, which would be
dangerous. Not really. I mean, certainly those who say that we're justified by faith are not just using one passage. It's a very strong theme of the New Testament. But to say we're justified by faith is not the same thing as saying that everything about salvation is accomplished through justification. I mean, salvation is a larger package than just being justified. And certainly, I believe that salvation doesn't just mean getting, on board the train to heaven. I believe that being saved means that you are now living your life as God intended to be lived before it was lost. And that would include obedience to him. And certainly obedience to him requires that we would be baptized since he commands it.
Right, but is there a passage that says we're saved by faith, but are we faithed into Christ? The imagery of the New Testament.
Well, see, it would not be, it would, if the Bible says who,
into Christ, if those
right.
who baptized into Christ, we put on Christ.
I understand, but okay, let me try to answer that. I don't know that we really would need to have the exact phrase, we are faithed into Christ, if we had, for example, the phrase believed into Christ. Since believing and faith are the same thing. We don't have to have a specific phraseology to have the concept. But certainly we have the teaching that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul quotes that at least twice, and the writer of Hebrews quotes it, and James quotes it, as if that is somehow a key to understanding justification, even now. But like I said, I don't consider that salvation is merely justification. I believe that salvation is far more than that.
Oh, of course.
All right. So are you...
We can leave that here if you want.
Yeah, are you with the Churches of Christ yourself?
Yes.
Okay. Well, you may know that...
That's our normal association. I preach for a home church that's completely independent, but that's my heritage.
Yeah. Well, you're right that some comments were made about the Church of Christ. I guess it was on yesterday's program. But again, it wasn't me making them. At least I didn't make any critical statements of them. I did mention that I didn't agree with the non-instrumental emphasis of some of the Churches of Christ.
Well, in not using the instrument, were those groups, whoever they are, that don't use an instrument, are among the vocal history of majority throughout the centuries.
Yeah, I think you're right.
700 years before anyone ever introduced music into the churches.
I think you're right. I think most
Spurgeon,
churches, yeah, most churches,
all,
I think, were non-instrumental. Yeah. Yeah,
Essentially, all churches were non-instrumental for the first 600 or 700 years, and most of the reformers, Wesley, Spurgeon, Knox, all of those guys condemned the use of the instrument. And whether there were instruments of music in the Old Testament or whether there are instruments of music in heaven really doesn't say anything directly to what the church should be doing here and now in that regard.
Well, I think it does. I think it does because we are told to sing the Psalms. And one of the people who tells us to sing the Psalms is James. And James also says we should not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. So if I'm singing a psalm and the psalm itself tells me to play musical instruments, then James would say, well, we have to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, not just singers of the word.
Well, but even at that, I think you'd concur that the early church certainly understood what they were to be doing to be satisfactory to God, and they omitted it. Even though they knew it was there in church practice, they didn't.
Well, we don't know that the apostolic churches omitted it. We can say the church fathers, many of them were against the use of musical instruments, and maybe they were right to be so. I don't have a dog in that race at all. I don't have an objection to musical instruments. I don't have objection to a cappella singing either. As far as I'm concerned, vocal cords are a musical instrument too. It's a stringed instrument. So whether you play it with the wind from your lungs or play it with your fingers, I don't really know that it makes that much difference in principle.
The instrument, Paul tells us, is the heart, singing, making melody, solo in your heart.
Of course, but that would mean we couldn't even sing out loud if we're just going to restrict it to the heart. I've heard Church of Christ people say that before, and maybe it was even you calling me before about this, but yeah, I think that's kind of a strange argument. If you're arguing we shouldn't use musical instruments because we're supposed to worship in the heart, then we shouldn't sing out loud either, because that's not in the heart either. That's in the vocal cords. So, I mean, I think that's not really a very strong argument. But you know what? We had somebody calling who disagreed with the Church of Christ yesterday. Now we've had somebody agreeing, and I think we've balanced comment very adequately. I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Stan, welcome.
Yeah, in the Bible it states that exercise profits a man little. Isn't it true that we know from scientific studies today, the past 50 years, that exercise, even as little as a 30-minute walk a day, has a fairly major impact on people's health, stroke, heart disease, diabetes, whatever, and reducing it significantly? So is there a disconnect in the Bible here where the Bible says it's profits a man little, but scientific studies show that it profits a man quite a bit?
Well, you know, in those days, I think people walked about 5 miles a day or more, and I don't think they considered that exercise. You know, I think that was just life. I think that, you know, the amount of exertion that went into just getting from one place to another in those days was what we today would call exercise. We'd have to take time out to do it because we'd otherwise just drive. So, yeah, I don't. When Paul talked about bodily exercise, I don't think he was thinking about walking, probably even running. In the context, he may have been thinking about the exercise of outward rituals. But I mean, that's the impression I have in there. Yeah, but the word exercise, even if he's thinking more of something like what the athletes in the Olympiad did, it would be something different than what we're calling exercise today. Because, like I said, you point out that if you just walk a half hour a day, that's supposed to be, for us, we call that exercising. For them, that was just getting through the day. A half hour walk, you know, they'd love to have a day that they only had to walk a half hour in their dreams, you know.
So there is no disconnect then? Because I've read that it's troubled me. I've heard preachers talk about that, you know, because Americans do, many of them, idolize going to the gym and exercising. They do it every day. Even believers will exercise every day, and they maybe read their Bible once a week. So they're putting exercise ahead of Scripture. Did the Bible mean physical exercise like we talk about today, or it's something else, I guess, what you're trying to say?
Well, what I'm saying is, in the context, I'm not sure that he's referring to, you know, what we call physical fitness or physical ed. He might be. If he is, he may have, like, the Olympic athletes in mind. I'm not sure if that's what he has in mind.
Oh, okay. We really don't know what context he was talking there.
Well, it's, you know, I believe in the context he may be talking about the exercise of physical outward religious activities are not in themselves that profitable. But here's what he said. Let's see, it's... is it 1 Timothy chapter 4 or 2 Timothy 4 where he says that? Let me see here. I think it's 1 Timothy.
Maybe were people exercising back then, what we would consider exercise or playing games, and they were trying to say, hey, this really doesn't benefit you that much.
Well, here's what he says. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and that which is to come. Now, when he says bodily exercise profits little, he's not really trying to get onto the subject of what value what the exact value of bodily exercise is. He says you should be exercising yourself to godliness because, you know, bodily exercise has a little bit of benefit, but exercising yourself to godliness is a great benefit to you. He's, you know, he admits that bodily exercise, whatever kind he has in mind, he says it profits a little. Now, if I exercise if I do anything that Paul says profits a little, then I should be able to think that's a good use of time because it's going to profit a little. However, there are things that will profit more. There's no reason I can't do both, however. When you mention that some people go to the gym 3 times a week or whatever and they don't read their Bible an hour a week, this may reflect a wrong set of priorities on their part. On the other hand, I've had times where I haven't read my Bible all day, but I've had it in my head all day. I hardly ever spend an hour without meditating on something in Scripture. So if I happen to go to the gym, for an hour 3 times a week or whatever, which I don't, but I mean if I did, and let's say I didn't read my Bible an hour that day, that doesn't mean I'm putting the gym ahead of the Bible. Early Christians didn't even own Bibles, so they couldn't read them every day. But they were expected to meditate on them, meditate on Scripture. They would hear the Scripture read at church or at the synagogue, wherever they went, and then they were supposed to meditate on that all week long. So it's impossible for us to know how many Christians who are working out at the gym may at the same moment be meditating on Scripture while they're doing so. I'm not saying they are. I just don't know. See, we can't really judge by legalistic practices. Even reading the Bible might be seen as a bodily exercise. It's an outward thing. What's going on in your heart and your mind is really more important.
Okay, well, it gives food for thought there. It helps clarify what was really kind of bothering me there. So I appreciate that, and I'll let somebody else get to call you in. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, Dan. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tony, also from Las Vegas, and we have some lines open for you. If you tried to get in and they were full, we've cleared a line or two, and if you'd like to get through, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, it's a little muffled, but I think I can understand everything you say.
I know you're not a big fan of speakerphone, so I'm going to kill that first.
That's a good idea, yeah.
How's that? Is that better?
It may be, but when you're on the radio, it's best to have the best phone signal you can get.
Okay, well, here's my question. You can hear me okay now, right?
Yes.
I was wondering, it's not really hard to word this one, but since you're the master, I'm going to throw it out there, okay?
Call no man master.
I mean,
I know.
Supreme teacher, all right? Let's put it that way. You're the best, man, that's all. I love your show. I love you, too.
Well, I appreciate that, though not always share your opinion. But go ahead with your question. What is your question?
The question is, God, Jesus, I mean, the one that walked the earth, he was a man, right? And he had male organs, I'm assuming, like we do.
Yep.
So, if he had a sex drive, he couldn't have had a sex drive, right?
Oh, no, of course he would have a sex drive. He had all the hormones that a man has.
Also, if he had a sex drive, then he had to fight away lust and everything that we have to fight away, looking at women and...
Yeah, the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin.
Oh, I was wondering how.
Yeah, he's a real man. He was a real man.
So I was wondering how he could be perfect and have a sex drive. That wow.
Well, a man without a sex drive is imperfect. You see, when God made Adam, he made him with a sex drive, and he looked at him and said, "That's very good." It would be an imperfect man who had no sex drive. I'm not saying he'd be a bad man. There are a few men I've met who have strange birth conditions and they don't seem to have any sex drive. That's not perfect. That's abnormal. Jesus, as a perfect man, would have had a perfect sex drive and a perfect appetite for food, too, probably, and sometimes a real strong desire to sleep. Now, the thing about these desires is there's nothing wrong with these desires. What is the problem with them is that they often are attracted to physical desires. A physical desire doesn't have any moral sense. That's why you need your brain. That's why you need your spirit. You've got to decide where you're going to vent your physical desires. You know, every good person as well as every bad person desires food. But there's times it'd be wrong to eat if the only way you can eat is stealing food from the grocery store. You know, you have to have something that dictates when you will and when you will not allow your drives to act. And when it comes to sex drive, a man who is not married has got to keep that under total control. It's not wrong that he has a sex drive. That's called temptation. When the sex drive wants you to do something you shouldn't do. Now, Jesus was an unmarried man, and so he would not have any legitimate outlet for his sex drive, just like many Christian men today do not, because they're unmarried. But a married man actually has the correct outlet for that drive that God ordained. Now, since Jesus wasn't married, he had to do what all single people do if they're going to be godly. He has to contain himself. And Paul said if a man cannot contain himself, he should marry. But Jesus was able to contain himself, as Paul himself was able to do, and as many other Christians have done throughout history. You know, we live in a time where our society cannot even imagine celibacy of a healthy adult. I just know this. I mean, when you meet people who aren't Christians, and unfortunately some Christians too, and they find out you're celibate, they're just amazed. You know, they're just amazed. And they just can't believe that anyone who's an adult would be celibate. But you know what? That's because we are in a sex-crazed culture. And I don't think that we have, you know, more sex hormones than previous cultures have, but we have more sexual stimulation facing us all the time in the media and advertisements and the way people dress and the way that, you know, we encounter women in the workplace more than they did in the old days. And the women in the workplace are showing more of their bodies than people did in ancient times. And, you know, we just have more and more bombardment of sexual temptation in our culture, so that very few people have managed to remain pure and celibate. But it's never been considered an impossibility for somebody to be celibate. I consider, you know, when I consider somebody who maybe is has no attraction to the opposite sex but has attraction to the same sex, that is a person who I pity, because that person is going to have to probably remain celibate. That is, they're probably not going to ever get married to someone of the opposite sex if they don't have any attraction. And therefore, they'll have to live a celibate life. That sounds cruel and unusual punishment to some people today, but they don't realize there's lots of heterosexual people who have to live celibate lives too, because they're not married and can't get married for whatever reason. Being deprived of sex is a hard thing for a modern person in our, you know, our sex-bombarded culture. But it's still something that's an option that people are, you know, supposed to take seriously. So Jesus lived at a time when it probably wasn't considered so strange for a man who's single to be celibate. But even if it was, he would be able to do so, and did so. So, yeah, he had all the same sexual temptations as you do. It may be that he didn't have them as frequently because he didn't live in a society where every time he turned around, there was naked bodies being presented to him to sell every kind of product.
So, Steve, I guess self-gratification is probably not a good thing, huh?
I don't think it's a good thing, but there's Christians who take different views on that. I've heard different pastors say that that's a legitimate outlet. I've never felt comfortable with that. The Bible doesn't directly speak about that, and if you're wondering about Jesus, I'm sure he never had to resort to that. And the reason I say that is because when I was a young man and when I was unmarried, I never resorted to that. I had sex drive, but I just didn't ever do that. People sometimes don't believe that, but it's true. I know that it's possible for a man, a young man, to be completely, to contain himself, as the Bible says. But on the other hand, there's not any direct teaching on that particular practice that, you know, where the Bible just comes out and speaks about it plainly. Which is strange, because the Bible speaks very plainly about all kinds of off-color and perverted sexual practices that were being practiced in the Roman Empire, and names them by name, but it never mentions that. And so one has to conclude one thing or another from the silence. One has to conclude from the silence that it's not forbidden, or else from the silence that, you know, the writers of Scripture just knew that godly people wouldn't consider it as an option. And they didn't have to, it went without saying. And different pastors I've talked to and teachers have taken different approaches about that. I personally think that a man who can contain himself and avoid even self-gratification is going to live with a clearer conscience. I think his spiritual life is going to be more fulfilled, frankly. At least I can say mine certainly was. It's wonderful to have a clear conscience. But at the same time, it's hard to condemn someone for a practice that the Bible doesn't ever outright forbid. So you're going to hear different opinions about that. But if a person asked my counsel, I'd say abstain.
You know, Stephen Boxer told me that it is, that's one of the problems with male prostate is if you don't do that, that will is one of the contributing factors to the prostate problems that Americans have.
Well, so I don't, you, wait. You mean men refusing to have sexual outlet gives them prostate problems? I doubt that there's very many American men who refuse to have sexual outlet. I would say that almost all prostate cases, I would say 99 out of 100, the men are not sexually abstinent. But are you saying the opposite? He's saying that actually masturbating causes the prostate problem.
He says that, no, that alleviates the tension and all the pressure in that area.
I would say that doctor may be expressing his opinion, but as I say, prostate problems are a very serious problem across the board in American society, and yet abstinence is not very common. So, and celibacy is almost unheard of. So I'm really seriously doubting that, you know, prostate problems are caused by men becoming so celibate, because I don't know any men who've become that celibate and had prostate problems as a result. But plenty of people have prostate problems who have not been the least bit celibate. So I'm thinking that doctor may be expressing a philosophical opinion rather than a scientific one.
Okay, well, you blew me away again, and just one more thing. I'm going to head off the air. You can take, if you can, Kavor's manuscript. You ever hear of that?
What's it called?
Kavor's.
Kavor's
manuscript.
You know, I don't think I have. I don't think I've heard of it.
Oh, okay. It's supposed to be one of the original way back. But if you haven't, go ahead and take the next call. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Tony. Good talking to you.
Appreciate it.
Thanks for calling. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Aaron from Everett, Washington next. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve. Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, very clearly.
Oh, good. Thank you. Listen, I just have a quick question. It is, do you know if there's, is America in biblical prophecy at all? America?
I don't believe it is. I don't believe there's any prophecies about America in the Bible. There are people who have said that the Bible mentions America. Sometimes there are some prophecies that mention the imagery or use the imagery of an eagle. And because, you know, the eagle is the national symbol of America, they try to say, well, that eagle is a symbol for America. I seriously doubt that this is a good way to do biblical studies. And in virtually every case that anyone's pointed out to me of eagles in the Bible, they have a very clear alternative meaning that doesn't refer to America. So I don't think so. There's a book that a Jewish Christian wrote called The American Prophecies. And Hank Hanegraaff's organization asked me to review the book for their magazine, the Christian Research Journal. I would never have read the book if I hadn't been asked to review it, but I did review it. And I thought it was interesting because this was a book whose title gave the impression that it's going to talk about the prophecies in the Bible that have to do with America. It was called The American Prophecies, and it was a biblical prophecy book. Well, it didn't have anything at all about American prophecies. There was like one line in it that said something like, some people think that the eagle is America in this prophecy. But then the rest of the whole book was about prophecies about Israel and about, it was really a book saying that America needs to, this book was saying America needs to support Israel because God has pronounced curses on those who don't, bless Israel. So he really didn't have any prophecies about America in the book. And he wrote a whole book-length, treatment. And that rather confirms me that there must not be any prophecies in the Bible about America, or else this book-length treatment of the subject might have found one.
The only thing I've heard is that America would be, I think it's like part of the Euro nations under the one world government, that the one new world order, the one world government.
Well, I'll tell you about that. Yeah, it's a very popular theme in biblical prophecy teaching today to say that the Bible predicts a one-world government, United States of Europe, and so forth.
Yes.
Yeah, this is part of the scheme that's called dispensationalism. It's a scheme that I taught for many years myself, and I've ceased to teach it because I don't believe it's biblical anymore. The truth is there's nothing in the whole Bible that speaks of a one-world government, except for one. And that is the kingdom of God, which is to become a great mountain to fill the whole earth. It starts out as a little stone in Daniel chapter 2, but it grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And the Bible says the day will come when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And therefore, the Bible does talk about a one-world government under Jesus Christ. But a one-world government under a coalition of nations in Europe, in my opinion, is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve, for your answer.
Okay, God bless you. It's good to talk to you, brother.
Absolutely.
Bye now. Okay, Bob from Las Vegas. More Las Vegas calls. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Sure.
I just wanted to share an observation that I had after I listened to your debate. Listening to your debate helped me recognize the internal conflict I think we all experience when we're observing something and asking ourselves, is it good or bad? And what I got from that is I learned to recognize my spiritual self holding my carnal self back from wanting to thump somebody. I got very angry and was insulted that there's an entity on the earth, and it has been for years, saying not only do we have the authority, but we're the only place you can, you know, only trust us to interpret God's word for you, and that we are the end all and be all of.
Bob, let me jump in here. I'll let you finish your thought, but I just want to let our listeners know, because some may not know what you're referring to. A couple of weeks ago, we devoted a week's worth of the radio program to an ongoing debate between myself and a man named Tim Staples, who is an apologist defending the Roman Catholic distinctives. And so we, for 5 days on the program, discussed various Roman Catholic issues. And that's the debate you're referring to, right, Bob?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, continue.
And I felt my spiritual side kept tapping me on the shoulder saying, listen to that man. He believes what he's trying to defend.
Right.
And my spiritual side was reminding me that, you know, you can't really hold or come to a conclusion about people
based on their opinions.
Yeah, exactly.
You have to be careful about judging people
and
on the basis that they hold a certain opinion when they may have a heart after God. And you know, some of our opinions may not be right.
Exactly. But my spiritual side kept saying, you know, he really believes that. And who are we as humans to say what brought him to that conclusion? And it made me recognize that debate we have in ourselves all the time for any time we want to make a choice. It made me see the scripture side from the carnal side. So that's wonderful insight. Thank you, Steve. And I also became educated about our inability to judge. It's the word judgment is so final, and we as humans got no business even going there, especially with each other.
Well, let me clarify. Sure, Bob. Let me clarify one thing before you go about the whole concept of judging. We do have to make judgments on some issues, but there are some issues we're not qualified to make judgments about. We definitely have to judge between what's right and wrong. The Bible
exactly.
makes that very clear. We need to judge that some things are sin and some things are not sin. If we don't do that, we won't know what's right and wrong, and we won't be able to do the right thing ourselves. Another thing we can't do, or that we do have to do, I'm sorry, we need to judge between what's true and what's false. So listening to the arguments for Roman Catholicism and listening to the arguments against it is part of the process of us making an informed judgment as to which is right and which is wrong. But what we're not able to do is judge what's going on inside somebody else's heart. We don't, you know, we can say that person must be stupid because they don't agree with me, or that person must be evil and they're trying to block the truth out of their life because they haven't come to my conclusions. And you just can't assume that that's true, because every one of us has some opinions that we've had to change over the years, and some more that we may have to change in the future, and the mistakes someone else is making, in our opinion, in their thinking, might be honest mistakes that they will change their mind on when they become convinced of it. You know, a person can't really be blamed for believing what he's become convinced of, unless he became convinced of it by deliberately blocking out what he knew to be true. You know, if somebody says, I don't want the truth, and therefore I am going to believe this other thing no matter what, well, then they can be blamed for that because they're not being honest. But if somebody is saying, I want the truth, I'm studying my Bible, I'm seeking God, and at this point in time, the conclusions they've reached are not very satisfactory, yet they can't be blamed that they haven't gotten further than they've gotten if they're trying to go as far as they can with God. God has got to judge the heart, and that's what we can't really do.
I totally agree, and I love the way you put it in a way that all of us can wrap our minds around it. Thank you so much, Steve. Yeah, those are the three issues that I think my understanding of that has really deepened. And since then, if I can recognize that turmoil, that internal turmoil, before you make a decision or you try to make that choice, that this is my spirit reminding me to be understanding and passionate, and that's my carnal self saying, I'm offended that they would demand this of me. It's really become a great value to me when I recognize what side of the argument is on. It helps me to choose better. So thank you, Steve.
All right, Bob. Thanks for your call.
And I look forward to seeing you at the last Saturday. I'll go to the website to find out what I need.
Excellent. I look forward to meeting you.
Thank you. Oh, we've already met. It's been a while, though. Anyway,
all right.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to another Las Vegas caller. Ernest is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ernest.
Hi, Brother Steve. God bless.
Thank you. God bless you.
Hey, question. After hearing your debate with the apologists from the Roman Catholic and the caller that was talking about the Church of God, my question is, there were a lot of things that the early church did that we don't do now, but is that the reason we have so many denominations?
Well, the reason we have so many denominations is because of carnality. It just comes down to that, carnality. You see, Martin Luther wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. There were not very many denominations. There's the Roman Catholic, there's the Eastern Orthodox, there's what we might call the Church of the East, and then we've got the Coptics. All these were there before the Reformation. Sometimes we just think of Catholic and Protestant, but there are all these different branches of the church. But denominationalism really, really took hold after the Reformation among the Protestant churches. And frankly, Luther was a good Catholic. He was a Catholic monk and a professor at one of their universities.
Convicted him.
Right. He got convicted from Scripture a certain way, and he tried to bring that to the attention of the church hierarchy. Now, they didn't agree with him. Now, why they didn't, I don't know. To me, what he saw was making sense biblically, but they weren't convinced. Now, what should they have done? In my opinion, they should have said, "Well, Brother Luther, we aren't seeing it your way yet. You know, we'll consider what you have to say, and you need to consider what we have to say, and we'll just love one another as brothers, and we'll continue to fellowship together.
Right.
And iron will sharpen iron, and maybe some things you've discovered will enlighten us down the road, and maybe some things that we see can, temper you." In other words, it's Christian brothers can say, we don't agree, but we still love each other, and there's no reason we have to part company just because we don't agree.
Right. And, one thing I noticed that the early church, I think I got some insight from a commentary, the early church dwelt underground and baptized as best they could. But you have a particular denomination that's always got to be this certain way. And I just find that divisive.
Well, like I said, divisiveness is carnality. That's what it is. In fact, Paul makes that very clear when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. He said that as long as they are saying, I am of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, he says, you're carnal. He says, you're like babes in Christ. You're carnal.
Right, that's what
you know? Okay? Now, see, now, he wasn't saying that you have no right to agree more with Paul than with Apollos. or no right to agree more with Apollos than with Cephas, or vice versa. He wasn't saying you all have to agree, with one teacher rather than the others who have a slightly different angle on things. He's just saying you all have to be brothers and you don't split up over it, you know. Why?
Right.
You know, when our last caller, Bob, was talking about how he was seeing, when he listened to the Roman Catholic view, in his heart, he was feeling this almost anger rising up. And then he had to really catch himself and say, wait a minute, that's wrong. That anger that we feel towards someone who disagrees with us is just our pride.
Right.
It's just our pride. It's like saying, I'm more right than other people, and no one has the right to think for themselves differently than me. Well, why should that ever be true? You know, why right. should I think that I know more than everybody else? And even if I do, suppose I was the guy on earth who knew more than everybody else. So what obligates them to see me as that? Why do they have to conform to what I think? Shouldn't they be given, you know, the freedom to travel the path of discovery the same as I did to reach my views? And if I think my views are better than others, well, then I should pray that maybe God will lead them to those views as he did me, and maybe I can even dialogue with them and try to convince them. But all that can be done in the context of humility. You don't have to be proud and be offended that someone doesn't agree with you. And that's the problem. Denominations start because now every denomination on the planet right now started because whoever started it was formerly in another church. But
right.
he began to see things differently than that other church saw them. Now, in all likelihood, both his views and the views of the other church were probably capable of being things that Christians could believe and still be saved. But they couldn't get along. Either the churches that they disagreed with kicked them out, or they themselves left the church angry and because of disagreement. And that's how denominations start. So every denomination exists because of pride.
How familiar are you with the churches in Las Vegas?
I've never attended the churches in Las Vegas. I spoke, I was able to debate a few times in Las Vegas, once at a Lutheran church where the clergy were very easy to get along with. And also I debated a pastor from Las Vegas a few times who was a very delightful man.
Well,
I have never attended their churches.
I'm originally from Ohio. I retired here, but there's tons of churches, and some are like on the same block and across the street from us. I just couldn't figure out why there's so many churches.
Well, there's so many churches. Well, for one thing, there might be a lot of churches for the simple reason that there's so many Christians, they can't all fit in one building. Or even if you did put them in one building, it was such an unwieldy-sized group that you'd never get any personal relationships developed. You need to sometimes fellowship in smaller groups in order to get to know people. And there's nothing wrong with that. If a large number of Christians says, listen, we can't really profitably all fit in one building, why don't we just meet in different homes or different buildings in different places? But we're not going to assume that the group we meet with is better than the group over there that's meeting somewhere else. I mean, we'll be brothers. If we run into each other in the street, we won't think badly of each other because we're going to different fellowships.
No.
See, that would be not divisive. And by the way, there are a growing number of churches that actually have that proper attitude, it seems to me, in that respect, that they don't criticize those who disagree with them so much. You know, that's way too much noise to have on the air here, but I'm not sure what the background is.
I'm on my Bluetooth. I'm outdoors. Thank you for your opinion, and God bless. Have a great day. And look forward to seeing you when you come to Vegas.
Thanks, Ernest. Look forward to seeing you, too. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Walter from Kaiser, Oregon. Long time no hear. How you doing, brother?
I'm doing fine, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Glad to hear you each day when I can. And I have a question about a Sunday school lesson that I heard last Sunday that was quite interesting to me about the denials of Peter. The well-meaning teacher suggested that he had read a book that said that there were more than three. There were six denials. And then he cites the various differences that we see in the Gospels regarding Peter's denials.
Yeah, I see what they're doing.
Denials.
Yeah,
and,
because...
I just wonder what you think of that philosophy.
Okay. First of all, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times before
That's
the
right.
cock crows. So I believe the number was three. And each of the Gospels that record the fulfillment they also record three in each gospel. The problem is the details of the circumstances in some of the cases differ in one gospel from another. You know, I think one of the gospels has it that Peter was challenged by on two different occasions by women. And another gospel say it was a woman on one occasion, men on the other occasion, and so forth.
Yeah.
And I think this bothers people because they say, wait a minute, if these gospels are all true, then how is it these details don't agree? Therefore, the easy way is to say, we'll just find how many different descriptions there are and say that's the total number and assume that each gospel just shared some of them. I know, Walter, because you've been a missionary for years and things, but the Gospels don't always agree with each other in all the details they tell. You've got two of the Gospels talking about Jesus meeting a demon-possessed man in the tombs at Gadara. But over in Matthew, it says there were two demon-possessed men. Now, someone could say, well, I guess Jesus went to Gadara twice, and once he met two men and once he met one man. Or we could assume, more likely, that there was only one time. All the Gospels are recording the same incident, but they're giving more or less detail that there really were two men. Matthew tells us that. The other Gospels don't mention that there were two. They don't deny that there were two. They just don't mention it. You know. So also, I think that you could harmonize the various Gospels and their accounts of Peter's denials. And I think that's what we have to do, rather than try to conclude that there's six different denials. That would be at odds with what Jesus himself said about it.
Okay, there's one account of it in Mark, I believe, that suggests that after the first denial, the rooster crowed, and I think Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And I think the problem was he has a problem with what he considers the inerrancy of Scripture, and there were conflicts there.
Right. Well, see, even that rooster crowing thing is another example like the demon-possessed man, because I think three of the Gospels, or two, Jesus says, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. But I think it is Mark's Gospel, I think you're right, that says, actually, he predicts, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Now, we can say either the Gospels are contradicting each other, or what Jesus really did say was before the cock crows twice, and the other Gospels are simply abbreviating the statement. And Mark tells us then that Peter denied the Lord once, and he heard the cock crow once. That was sort of like the warning shot fired over his head, like, hey, see where this is going? But then he did it two more times, and he hears the cock crow a second time, and then, you know, he realizes that Jesus' prediction was fulfilled. These differences do exist in the Gospels, and there are different ways to resolve them. But like I said, in almost every case I know of, you could harmonize them by saying the one that gives the most detail is simply doing that, giving more detail than the others. But if a person really had a problem with that and said, no, I don't think so. I think Mark really thought there were two cock crows and the others thought there were one. Then, as you say, that would hurt somebody's opinion of the inerrancy of Scripture. If their idea of inerrancy of Scripture means that God kind of dictated the words through the authors in an almost an automatic writing sort of way, so that they couldn't possibly get a detail wrong, we have a similar thing going on. For example, when Matthew, he seems to quote Zechariah 11 about Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, but he quotes that verse and he says it's written in the book of Jeremiah. You know, now, did Matthew make a mistake and think that he was quoting Jeremiah when he's really quoting Zechariah? Or can we harmonize that? I know of two or three ways that that can be harmonized, but I really wouldn't have any problem with Matthew making a mistake either. You know, I mean, what does that hurt? I've heard many preachers make mistakes in their sermons, but I didn't disqualify their whole sermons. I've heard preachers say, you know, Jesus said you're going to reap what you sow. Well, actually, Jesus didn't say that. Paul said that. Jesus never said that. But the point is, I'm not going to write off the whole validity of everything the preacher is saying just because he mistook who he was quoting. But see, some people have the view of inerrancy of Scripture that the apostles were not just writing reliable stories. They were actually writing under almost, almost a magical spell that made it impossible for them to make any mistakes at all. But Paul made a mistake. He said so. Paul said he made a mistake in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said, I didn't baptize anyone in Corinth but Crispus and Gaius. And then 2 verses later, he corrects himself and says, oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. And he says, I don't remember if I baptized any others. So, I mean, whatever inspiration may mean, it doesn't mean these guys couldn't make any kind of a mistake in detail. Paul made a mistake in detail. He thought at one point that he only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and he had to correct himself. Now, we got to deal with that. You know, some people may tear their hair out over something like that. Oh, no, then we can't trust the Bible. Why not? Why not? I mean, I trust everything Paul said. And if he makes a mistake and corrects himself, I accept the fact that he made a mistake and corrected himself. But to tell you the truth, Walter, I'm not sure about you, because I think you were in the Assemblies of God, as I recall. I was raised a Baptist and a fundamentalist. And I know I was taught almost, they didn't say it, but the impression I had was the Bible was almost like a magical book, you know, that the people who wrote it weren't really fallible human beings at all. What I believe now is what the writers themselves say. You know, I decided to give up the tradition of my church and let the Bible speak for itself. And the biblical authors themselves never claim that they're writing infallibly. They only claim they're writing the truth. And insofar as they're writing competently, then they're writing the truth. Now, of course, the Old Testament prophets is a little different story, because the Old Testament prophets said, thus saith the Lord. And I think they were writing actual oracles that they got from God. But the apostles in the New Testament never claimed that they were writing under inspiration. That's simply something that we evangelicals have always claimed for them, you know. And yet we can accept everything they say because they were Christ's apostles. He's, you know, if they get a detail wrong, and I'm not saying they did, because almost all the cases I know of where there are differences in detail can be harmonized. And maybe that's what we should do. Or that's what your friend that you described would want to do. I'm sure he'd want to harmonize every detail. And that may be the right thing to do. You know?
Well, Steve, thank you. That's good. Good explanation. I agree with you 100%.
Well, great, Walter. It's good to hear from you, brother.
You too.
God bless you.
Bye now. Bye now.
Okay, and Larry from Lebanon, Oregon, it looks like you're going to be our last caller, and you've called to disagree on something. Welcome.
Well, yeah, I'm disagreeing with kind of you and Bob on that Catholic thing.
Okay.
Not that I am Catholic and not that I am susceptible to it. I can reject their Catholicism on the grounds of 2 Corinthians 11. That chapter tells us how to identify servants of the devil. And they are those who teach a different gospel and teach a different Jesus than Paul taught. And when they teach that Jesus gives grace to Mary and then Mary gives it to people on earth, that is a different Jesus than Paul taught.
Well, that's a different Mary, at least. Let me ask you this.
That's a different Jesus, too.
How would you summarize the gospel yourself?
How would I summarize the gospel?
Yeah.
The just dying for the unjust.
Okay. Well, see, that is certainly a feature of the gospel. It's not the whole story, because the gospel includes Jesus dying and rising again and seated at the throne.
I don't have a problem with that.
I know. I know you don't. All I'm saying is...
The different Jesus that Paul did not teach is what I'm focusing on here. He says, you guys put up with this different Jesus stuff, and you put up with the different gospel stuff. And a couple of verses later, he says, they are ministers of Satan.
All right. Well, I'll let you have the last word on that, brother.
Okay. What, do I have a few more seconds?
I'm afraid not. I don't have a few more seconds. I mean, I have a few more seconds. That's all I've got. So that's why I have to go from this. But sure. I'm going to let your word on that stand as the last word today.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We do it because we buy the time on the radio from the radio stations. But we have no products for sale. We have no sponsors. We depend on listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we'll stay on the air, you can do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website and find out how to help us out there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.